Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schultz, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible that you have given to us. We thank you that it's your infallible word, and that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. And now, O Father, as we come to study your word, we pray that you will send forth your Holy Spirit in great convicting power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Though Daniel's prayer is on behalf of the Jewish people in Israel, there are principles that can be drawn from that prayer that apply even today to our own nation. The prayer consists of a confession of the nation's sins and a plead for mercy. The spirit of the Reformation Study Bible, in commenting on verses 15 through 19, says, "A plea for God's mercy based on concern for his name, kingdom, and will." Today, we live in a time when sin abounds in our land. The degree of sexual immorality has risen to a height that it has never reached before. Our forefathers would grieve if they knew what was being done and approved of in our land today. We are on a road that can lead only to destruction if we do not repent. Yet we should not give up on our nation, as some have seemed to do. The prophets of doom forecast that it's too late for the nation. We have gone too far, and that there is no turning back. Our destruction is inevitable, they say. Yet we must not give in to such hopelessness. Daniel yet had hope for his people and nation. Though they had sinned and they were still under God's wrath, Daniel pled for mercy for his people, for his land, and for his nation. We must do no less today for our people, for our land, and for our nation. We must not give up. We must pray that this nation will yet turn around, will yet repent of its great sins, and will yet return to the God of our forefathers. There is hope because God is merciful, and he has not caused this nation to be established as he did to see it only end to destruction because of its sin. God wants the nation to repent, and we must ask him to send a great spiritual revival to turn us around. We must do no less than Daniel did. We must pray on behalf of our nation. We must stand in the gap and not let it be true of us what it says in Ezekiel 22, 30 and 31. I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. God's wrath hangs over us and will fall upon us and bring us to utter destruction because of our great sins. But we must stand in the gap. We must plead for mercy from our God on this land. Our text then is Daniel 9, verses 15 and 16. I read again, "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned, and we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. We must ask for the turning away of God's wrath from us. While our political and government leaders haggle over the economy and almost totally disregard our great sins as a people, we must get on our knees and pray and stand in the gap, lest we as a people and a nation are destroyed as sinful nations in the past have been. Daniel could have remained silent, but he didn't. He pleaded with God to have mercy on his people and land and nation. Now let us see in the first place a looking back at God's deliverance in the past. Verse 15 says, Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. He looks back to God's deliverance from Egypt. He reminds God that he at one time had delivered his people from the land of bondage. He had done it with a mighty hand. It was a glorious deliverance. Daniel reminds God that his people continue to need his deliverance. Edward J. Young writes, And now, O Lord our God, who has brought forth thy people from the land of Egypt with a strong hand, and has made thee a name, as this day we have sinned, we have been wicked. Daniel now makes the petition itself in its intensity and importunity, which increase from sentence to sentence. He bases his petition upon the great act of mercy accomplished by the Lord in the Exodus from Egypt. It was this mighty act of deliverance by which the Lord made for himself a name among the nations. It was the historical act of redemption which distinguished the Lord from false gods and gave him a name as the covenant God of deliverance. Stuart Wells sums up the thought of the prayer when he says, O God, who in times past hast wrought wonderful deliverance for thy people, and therefore acquired a glorious name, repeat thy wondrous doings, and add to the glory which thou hast already acquired. As thou didst bring us out of exile in Egypt, so also bring us out of exile in Babylon. Matthew Henry writes, It is likewise a support to them to think that God had formerly glorified himself by delivering them out of Egypt. So far he looks back for the encouragement of his faith. Thou hast formerly brought thy people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and wilt thou not now with the same mighty hand bring them out of Babylon? Were they then formed into a people, and shall they not now be reformed and new formed? Are they now sinful and unworthy, and were they not so then? Are their oppressors now mighty and haughty, and were they not so then? And has not God said that their deliverance out of Babylon shall outshine even that of Egypt? The force of this plea lies in that thou hast gotten thyself renown, hast made thyself a name, as at this day, even to this day, by bringing us out of Egypt. And wilt thou lose the credit of that by letting us perish in Babylon? Didst thou get a renown by that deliverance which we have so often commemorated? And wilt thou not now get thyself a renown for this which we have so often prayed for and so long waited for? And so Daniel reminds God of what he has done in the past for his nation, and he pleads that he would once again have mercy and bring deliverance. Now we need to look back to God's mighty acts of revival in our nation's past. Our nation has a rich history of God's influence upon us. From the time of the pilgrims who honored and revered God, through the great revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, God has visited this land with mighty power. We must never forget that. He brought godly people to these shores to establish a nation that honored him. There is no doubt about this. our forefathers looked up to and acknowledged the God of the Bible. He has sent to this land some of the greatest revivals that have ever occurred, and we must never forget that. He did not bring about this nation just to see it fall and then be destroyed because of its great sin. He had a better purpose in mind, otherwise the nation would have fallen long ago. Samuel Miller, professor of ecclesiastical history and church government in the Theological Seminary at Princeton, New Jersey, wrote in 1832 concerning the first Great Awakening in America. He wrote, "The revival of religion, which took place in the former part of the 18th century in this country, is generally considered, I believe, and with great justice, as the most extensive and powerful that American Christians ever witnessed. The labors of the apostolic Whitfield and coadjutors, the tenets, and so forth, and also the venerable Stoddard, President Edwards, and others in New England, were connected with triumphs of gospel truth which the friends of vital piety love to remember, and which they can never call to mind without gratitude and praise to Him who has the residue of the Spirit. Many thousands of souls, there is reason to believe, were brought into the kingdom of Christ during that revival, and a new impulse and aspect given to the church in the American colonies." In commenting on the awakening, Benjamin Trumbull wrote, "There began a very great and general concern among the people for the salvation of their souls. The awakening was more general and extraordinary than any ever known." Ian Murray writes, "In some instances, interest and concern seem to have appeared gradually in congregations. But in others, the change was so sudden that particular days were never to be forgotten." Jonathan Parsons was a man who had studied theology for a time under Edwards in the early 1730s. Under a sermon that at Lyme on May 14, 1741, "Many had their countenances changed. Great numbers cried out aloud in the anguish of their souls. Several stout men fell as though a cannon had been discharged and a ball had made its way through their hearts." Trumbull writes concerning the fruits of this great revival in the 18th century. He said, "There was in the minds of people a general fear of sin and of the wrath of God denounced against it. There seemed to be a general conviction that all the ways of man were before the eyes of the Lord. It was the opinion of men of discernment and sound judgment who had the best opportunities of knowing the feelings and general state of the people at that period that bags of gold and silver and other precious things might with safety have been laid in the streets and that no man would have converted them to use for his own use. Theft, wantonness, intemperance, profaneness, Sabbath breaking, and other gross sins appeared to be put away. The intermissions on the Lord's Day, instead of being spent on worldly conversation and vanity, as had been too usual before, were now spent in religious conversation, in reading and singing the praises of God." Ian Murray writes about the sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached at Enfield, Connecticut, on July the 8th, 1741. He says, "Edwards took as his text Deuteronomy 32:35, "Their foot shall slide in due time," repeating a sermon which he had given in his own church shortly before on the subject, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Wheelock reported to Trumbull how the people whom he characterized as thoughtless and vain were so changed before the sermon was ended that they were bowed down with an awful conviction of their sin and danger. Murray continues, "Edwards himself says nothing of the Enfield sermon, although it proves," says Trumbull, "the beginning of the same great and prevailing concern in that place with which the colony in general was visited. There were, after all, many similar days in the year 1741. Writing, for example, of what happened at Wethersfield at the end of the same year, Wheelock reported to a friend, "The whole town seems to be shaken. Last Monday night the Lord bowed the heavens and came down upon a large assembly in one of the parishes of the town. The whole assembly seemed alive with distress, The groans and outcries of the wounded were such that my voice could not be heard. The strong, sometimes even agonizingly overwhelming conviction of sin, so widespread at this date, was nothing more than is common to all true revivals. Men suddenly and in large numbers are made to feel the real nature and danger of sin. Our great problem today in this nation is that we have no conviction of sin. We go on in our sins and don't even realize how sinful we are as a people. The great revival of the 18th century in America exposed the sins of the people, and the nation and conviction of sin became the norm throughout the land. The second great awakening occurred in the first half of the 19th century in America, and lasted for up to 50 years, with revival after revival happening all over the country. Reverend Daniel Dana of Newburyport, Massachusetts, wrote in 1832, "The unparalleled mercy with which God has visited and is still visiting his American churches excites our increasing wonder. It should pour a tide of holy gratitude and joy into every heart." Reverend Edward Griffin, president of Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts, wrote in 1832, "And that year, 1792, or the year before, began the unbroken series of American revivals. There was a revival in North Yarmouth, Maine, in 1791. In the summer of 1792, one appeared in Lee in the county of Berkshire. The following November, the first that I had the privilege of witnessing showed itself on the borders of East Haddam and Lyme, Connecticut, which apparently brought to Christ about 100 souls. Since that time, revivals have never ceased. I saw a continued succession of heavenly sprinklings at New Salem, Farmington, Middlebury, and New Hartford, all in Connecticut, until in 1799, I could stand at my door in New Hartford, Litchfield County, and number 50 or 60 contiguous congregation laid down in one field of divine wonders, and as many more in different parts of New England. By 1802, revivals had spread themselves through most of the western and southern states, and since that time, they have been familiar to the whole American people." J. Edwin Orr wrote in 1949, concerning the 1857-59 revival in America, which began in Jeremiah Lamphere's church in New York with a weekly prayer meeting. Orr wrote, "Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold the meeting daily instead of weekly. In the same week, extraordinary revival of religion swept the city of Hamilton in faraway Canada. In the second week of October, the great financial panic of that year reached a crisis and prostrated businesses everywhere. It is impossible not to connect the three events, for in them was demonstrated the need of religious revival, the means by which to accomplish it, and the provision of divine grace to meet the situation. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York. And within 2 years, 1 million converts had been added to the American churches. God has worked mightily in this nation in times past. We need to look back to those times and pray that they will once again return." And then let us see in the second place an admission of their sin. Verse 15 says, "We have sinned, we have done wrong." Verse 16 says, "Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us." Daniel confesses again the sins of Israel. "We have sinned as a people. We have done wrong," he says. Matthew Henry writes, "Here is a pathetic complaint of the reproach that God's people lay under and the ruins that God's sanctuary lay in, both which redounded very much to the dishonor of God and the diminution of that name and renown which God had gained by bringing them out of Egypt. God's holy people were despised. By their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, they had profaned their crown and made themselves despicable. And then, though they are in name and profession God's people, and upon that account truly great and honorable, yet they become a reproach to all that are round about them. Their neighbors laugh them to scorn and triumph in their disgrace. Matthew Henry writes, note, sin is a reproach to any people, but especially to God's people, that have more eyes upon them and have more honor to lose than other people. God's holy place was desolate. Jerusalem, the holy city, was a reproach. And when it lay in ruins, it was an astonishment and a hissing to all that passed by. The sanctuary, the holy house, desolate. The altars were demolished, and all the buildings lay in ashes. This was all because of the sins they had committed. They were a sinful people, and Daniel confessed their sins before God. Now we need to own up to our great sins as a nation. Ezekiel cries out against the sins of Jerusalem in his day. In Ezekiel 22, 1 through 3, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. Today we as a nation refuse to own up to our great sins. We have shed innocent blood through the millions of legalized abortions that have taken place, and in the name of women's health, we refuse to stop. We have made idols without number and daily bow down to them. We have our sports idols. We have our entertainment idols. We have our technology idols. We have our automobile idols. We have many, many more, and we serve them. And we bow down to them, and we put them in the place of God. Ezekiel goes on to say in Ezekiel 22, 7 through 10, in verse 12, in you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. And you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. They had done many things to offend God. Among the sins of the nation were the breaking of the Lord's Sabbaths, the shedding of blood, the committing of various sexual sins, and above all, forgetting God. Our nation is guilty of many of these sins today. We dishonor the Christian Sabbath. We shed the blood of the innocent. We commit sexual immorality in all its forms. And we have forgotten God. We need to own up to our great sins. We are a wicked people and won't admit it. All our leaders do is talk about the economy and put the great moral issues of the day aside, failing to realize that our immorality as a people brings on the wrath and displeasure of God upon us. How can we prosper when we continue to sin against God? Now, in the third place, a plea for turning away of God's wrath. Verse 16 says, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Daniel pled for God to hold back his wrath. E.J. Young wrote, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, let turn now thine anger and thy wrath from the city of Jerusalem, the mount of thy holiness. For by means of our sins and by means of the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all round about us. God's righteousness are the acts which vindicate or justify him and show him to be righteous. Among these deeds of righteousness were the mighty acts which accompanied the deliverance from Egypt. It is to such that Daniel makes his appeal. as though to say, in accordance with the great deeds which thou hast already performed, wilt thou save thy city? Matthew Henry writes, he does not pray for the turning again of their captivity. Let the Lord do with them as seems good in his eyes. But he prays first for the turning away of God's wrath. Take away the cause, and the effect will cease. Daniel asks God to take away his wrath from them. He pleads for God's mercy upon them. And once that happens, then his people will be delivered from their bondage, and Jerusalem and their land will be restored. Today we need to pray for God to withhold his wrath from us. We need to remind God that he has sent revival to the nation in the past. We need to ask him to do it again. We must plead that he not destroy the nation, though we are a sinful people. We must ask that in his wrath that he remember mercy. Our troubles will increase unless the wrath of God is turned back. In Psalm 85, 4 through 6, it says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and release thine anger toward us. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? And wilt thou prolong thy wrath from one generation to another? Wilt thou not turn again and quicken us, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We must pray that the Lord will visit this land again with revival power, that the nation will turn from its sin and turn back to God. We must ask for this over and over and over again and not cease until the Spirit be poured down upon us from on high. That is our only hope as a nation. The economy is only a symptom of a much greater problem in this land. Our problem is of a spiritual nature, and only a national spiritual revival will save the land. Even now, the Holy Spirit may be bringing conviction of sin to you who are listening. Your heart cries from within. You know you have sinned against God and that his great displeasure is upon you. Then you must repent at once and turn to God in Christ. It is only in Christ that there is forgiveness and salvation. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you today to plead and to ask for your mercy upon us. We know that we are a sinful people. We know that we are a sinful nation. We know that our sins are piled up to heaven. We know that our sins are greater now than ever before. And yet, O Lord, we pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy, and that you would remember those great revivals that you sent to this land so long ago, when you poured out your Spirit in great convicting power all over the nation, and when people turned from their sins and turned back to you. We pray, O Lord, that once again you would open the windows of heaven and have mercy. Pour out your Spirit in great convicting power. And change people's hearts that they might turn back to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the Internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Our web address is www.watchmenradio.org. That's watchmenradio.org. www.watchmenradio.org.